But let's turn now to God's Word this morning, and we are continuing our series in the book of Ecclesiastes. So do turn up, Ecclesiastes and chapter 5. We're looking at the first seven verses here of Ecclesiastes 5, and I'll read there from verse 1 of chapter 5. Guard your steps when you go near to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know that they are doing evil. Be not rash with your mouth, nor let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. For a dream comes with much busyness, and a fool's voice with many words. When you vow a vow to God, do not delay paying it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Let not your mouth lead you into sin, and do not say before the messenger that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity. But God is the one you must fear. Amen. And may God bless his word to us this morning.
Well, do turn with me, if you would, to the passage that Paul read for us there in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The theme in chapter 4 was all about living for success, worshipping success. And it's so easy, so common. Well, that's defined as prosperity in social terms, or in terms of possessions, or in terms of power. But people living that way, as our world demonstrates so clearly all around us all the time, leads only to oppression. Oppression in loss for the have-nots of this world, but also oppressiveness even in apparent gain for those who have. The striving miser, do you remember there in chapter 4, verse 8, with no end to his toil, and yet depriving his life of all pleasure, so that he says it's all vanity, it's an unhappy business. Or the ambitious ruler that we saw in verse 10, who has no end of people, and in the end, they all just forget about all of his efforts, and it's vanity, it's just a striving after wind. But there is a key to life, and it lies not in this fantasy of success chasing, but in the reality of recognizing something far greater, the eternity in our hearts that tells us there's more than just life under the sun. And therefore we live for that. Living for eternity is what liberates our lives here, in time, in this world. And actually, it's the only way to real joy. But as chapter 4 showed us, people don't generally live like that. They suppress the truth about God above, and they just do live for success in this world. They worship success. Or as Jesus puts it, they worship mammon, worldly, material things. And that isn't just a problem for the secular world, it's a problem for the church too, which is why Jesus talks about it so much. You can't serve God and mammon, worldly success. You can't live for time and for eternity. You can't live for earth and for heaven. You just can't. Either you'll be laying up treasures for one or for the other, but you cannot do it for both. Not according to Jesus, anyway. And not according to the preacher here in Ecclesiastes. But of course, the problem is many of us try to do exactly that. And it's a particular danger for the believing people that the writer here, the preacher, is addressing. Remember, after the exile, they're very taken up with money, with prosperity, with trade, with financial security, and so on. And so the problem is, you see, you can think that you are living for heaven, but in reality, you're just striving for gain under the sun. You're serving mammon. You can be very spiritual, and yet at heart, you're actually just utterly secular of this world. Lots of talk about things that are above the sun. Lots of talk about God and heaven and the church and the gospel and so on. But in reality, your heart is actually just fully engaged with life under the sun. And we're just like the people of the world. And that's why the preacher in Ecclesiastes' greatest challenge is not to the total outsider. That's a huge mistake. It's not to the person who has nothing to do with the house of God. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. It's to the one who goes to the house of God. It's to the people who outwardly, at least, are very pious, very evangelical, you might say, very faithful. But in fact, he says it's all just fantasy. They're deceiving others and they're deceiving themselves. And so it's just like the Lord Jesus himself, the great preacher, when this preacher speaks. Qohelet turns the spotlight full on to examine God's people and their worship. And he's asking the question, is your worship true worship? Or does our worship really evidence and demonstrate the reality of faith? Or is it, in fact, just a ritual of fantasy? That's a very important question. It must be, because the Bible keeps asking it all the time from beginning to end. Jesus is always asking it, because he says it's possible to delude yourself, literally delude yourself to death. And when what is at stake is of eternal significance, we really had better be clear, hadn't we, about the difference between fantasy and reality in our worship. Well, the preacher says you'll get a good clue by examining three things: your approach to praise of God, your attitude to prayer to God, and your action regarding your promises to God. Is there reality in all of these things, or is it just ritual, fantasy? Preacher's first focus in verse 1 there is on a right approach to praise. And he tells us that real praise is not about ritual offerings, but it is about the reality of obedience. Guard your steps, literally watch out when you go to the house of God. To draw near to listen is better than to offer the sacrifice of fools, because they do not know that they are doing evil. Well, that's a shock, isn't it? You can think you're going to worship God, but in fact, he says you're going to do the very opposite. You're doing evil. Not just not worshiping, but anti-worship. Now, this is a very significant verse because it tells us something that people very often don't grasp at all. That the first priority for the worshiper of God is not an open mouth, but open ears. And that's always been God's priority, hasn't it? That his people should listen to his voice. That's the very heart of what it means to worship God. Not our voices, but God's voice. And of course, to have open ears means to have an open and obedient heart, to obey, to respond to what we hear. Now, that might surprise us, especially in a church culture today, where most people think the word worship just means what you sing, and often sing endlessly, or even sing ecstatically. But no, says God. Even way back here in the Old Testament, the heart of the temple was far more about God's voice being heard than any offerings or any sacrifices being brought. Of course, there were offerings and sacrifices abundantly, very much at the heart of temple worship. But the point is, all of that was absolutely as nothing unless people had their ears open and their hearts open to God's voice. Because for God, obedience always comes before offerings. David knew that. Just read Psalm 51. You do not delight in sacrifices or offerings, or I would bring it. You'll not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken heart, a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart you will not despise. That is a life that listens and responds in obedience to the voice of God. And that's supremely the focus in corporate worship as well. The very first gathering of the church of God's people is at Sinai in the Old Testament. And there, what do? They gather to listen and to obey God. And in Deuteronomy chapter 5, God says to the people through Moses, go near and hear all that the Lord your God will say. And the people say to Moses, so you then speak to us everything that the Lord speaks to you, and we will hear and we will do it. You see, you go near to listen in order to obey. And without that approach to praising God, all your praise offerings are as nothing. In fact, the preacher here says they're sin, they're evil. And that's all through the Bible, friends. Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. That's why the job of the priests and the Levites all through the Old Testament was principally to be teachers of the law of God. That was the very heart of religious life for Israel. If you read in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you'll find that there are all sorts of laws to ensure that they were able to fulfill that ministry, to protect the speaking and the hearing of the word of God. It's exceptionally clear, isn't it, in Malachi chapter 2. The lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. That's what going to the house of God is all about. Seeking the word of the Lord of hosts, and obedience is the reality. Offerings, however flamboyant the praise, those can be just mere ritual. Just empty. Evil, as verse 1 says. Now that was the constant challenge of the prophets of God. You're always multiplying your offerings, they said, but your hearts are far from God. Plenty of praise, plenty of voice, but no room for God's voice to be heard. Plenty of ritual, but precious little reality. And that's what the preacher's warning about here. It's so easy, he says, to offer to God the sacrifice of fools, which is evil. And you see, it's very deeply ingrained within us. That's why it's a constant danger. Remember the story of Saul. You can read it later in chapter 13 of 1 Samuel. No sooner had Saul been made the king than he fell into this trap. He had to wait. He was told to wait for Samuel to come and offer some offerings. And he couldn't be bothered waiting, so he decided to usurp Samuel's place as priest, and he would just offer the offerings himself. And he says, oh, I forced myself to do it. It's very contemporary. I forced myself. And Samuel said, you have done foolishly. And that was what led to Saul's downfall. The offering of fools. It's evil. God takes it very seriously. A little later on, he showed that he certainly hadn't learned his lesson. He took exactly the same approach to praising God. God tells him to go out onto a military mission in a certain way, and Saul says, well, no, he knows better. So like Frank Sinatra, he did it my way. And Samuel says to him, why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen better than all the fat of rams. So you get the idea. God does not want the ritual of offerings. God wants from his people the reality of obedience. And that's a warning that we all need to hear, isn't it? Not just an Old Testament problem. Remember Paul's words to Timothy? 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, that's in the days we live in, people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, rather than lovers of God. And what will that always lead to? It leads, says Paul, to people who have the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. You see, there's no reality. Plenty of offerings, plenty of loud praise, but precious little transformation of life and of priorities and of witness. Because no real obedience. But God wants obedience, not offerings. And that comes from listening ears, seeking God's word, not loud and lavish extravaganzas of praise. So we need to ask ourselves, don't we? Do we have a right approach to praise? What approach marks out how you came to church this morning? Of course, the church building's not a temple. The temple in Jerusalem is gone forever because Jesus himself is now the place where we meet with God. But the New Testament talks and teaches, doesn't it, that the people of God, the church gathered, is a temple where God's Spirit dwells. We are God's temple, Paul says to the Corinthians. And God takes that very seriously, he says, because his temple is holy. Especially when we gather together as the church, and he says, God is in the midst of us. The Spirit of Jesus is present. That's why Paul's just as serious about the church's conduct, just as serious as the preacher is here in Ecclesiastes. Well, are we as serious as Christ's apostles and prophets? Do we guard our steps? One writer I read was speaking about being an itinerant preacher, going to different churches, different weeks to preach. And he said they divided the churches that I go and preach in into two very clear groups. One is very clear that for people coming Sunday is just a habit, it's just a ritual, it's largely social. People came and went, more interested in meeting one another, but really no sense at all of meeting with God. The other, he said, I would walk in and immediately there was a different atmosphere. People were anticipating God speaking to them, longing for God to speak to them, ready to respond. Not focused on themselves, but all focused on God and his word. Well, that's a good question, isn't it? I wonder what a casual visitor to our fellowship here would think. Maybe I should ask any visitors on the way out. In this service, and before this service, and after. Where's the focus? Is it just on one another? Is it on what's going on? Is it on catching up with each other? Or is there an expectancy that we come with? Is there a desire? Is there a longing to hear the voice of God and to respond with all of our hearts? What about each one of us, ourselves? Could we say that we guarded our steps as we came to church this morning? Preparing our hearts, ready for serious engagement with God. Well, Jesus takes it very seriously, doesn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember, he says, don't go and give a gift on the altar without getting really important things straight in your heart, like being reconciled to your brother, like making sure that there's no animosity between you and another Christian believer. See, if we don't do that, it's as the preacher is saying here, we're coming to offer the sacrifice of fools. And it's not only not good, it's evil, he says. Of course, our Christian worship is the whole of our lives. It's not just our corporate gatherings. It's not just about being in God's house as we're gathered together. It's about being as God's house, as his people, all the time in all that we do. That just makes it even more solemn, doesn't it? So the reality of our obedience must be an attitude that permeates the whole of our life before God, as well as the ambience that's evident in our corporate gatherings to worship. Not much reverence around today, is there? Even in the Christian church, somebody put it, it's so much more often God Almighty than God Almighty. That is the sense that one gets from Christian people. We need to read Hebrews chapter 12. Let me recommend it. If we think that reverence is something that went out with the Old Testament, the apostle there says, see to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. And he says that at Sinai, yes, the earth shook, but how much less will we escape if we reject the one who now thunders from heaven and will shake the heavens and the earth? The risen Lord Jesus Christ on his throne is the one who's speaking. So, says the apostle, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And that's an even more emphatic way, isn't it, of saying what the preacher is saying here in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 1. It's not less, it's more. Watch your step with God. Have a right approach to praise. God isn't fooled by rituals of offerings, sacrifices, songs, suits, or anything else. No, he wants the reality of obedience, and it begins when we draw near to listen to his word. The second focus that he has in verses 2 and 3 is on a right attitude to prayer. And he tells us that real prayer is not all about a ritual of sort of rash ramblings to God, but it's about the reality of a reserved reverence before him. It's the same theme, isn't it, as verse 1. The first command of God to his people is, hear, O Israel, not speak, O Israel. But when worship is a ritual of fantasy, when we're at the center, not God, when in our fantasy God is actually serving us, not us serving him, then usually what happens, it's our words that are right to the fore. Because God, and therefore prayer to God, is just become another tool in the box for us chasing gain, chasing success in this world. Isn't that true? Isn't a lot of our prayer much more about us than about God? Someone told me recently about a sermon that they heard in church. And they said of that sermon, I learned an awful lot more about that young preacher than I did about God. Well, suppose somebody overheard your prayers and my prayers. Will they learn an awful lot more about me and about you than they will about God? What do you think? It's got a question. But you see, God isn't fooled, is he? God sees and God hears all of that. And if our attitude is wrong, it not only offends God, it bores him. And so he says, be quiet, shut up. Verse 2, look, don't be rash with your mouth. Don't let your heart be hasty to utter a word before God. Let your words be few. For goodness sake, pipe down, says God. It's like being at a meeting with some irritating person droning on and on, full of all of their own sense of importance, and you just don't know what they're talking about. You want them to stop. Everyone's looking at their feet or falling asleep, like President Biden seemed to at the opening session last week. But that's how God feels about our totally wrong attitude in our prayers. Weesh, I don't want those rash ramblings. There's no reverence. If there was, you'd be far more reserved. You'd be far quieter. You'd be listening and responding. That kind of rash ramblings and dribblings in prayer comes because we're far more full of ourselves, aren't we? And our own lives, and our own cares, and our own concerns. These are the things that are absolutely filling our horizons. So there's lots of pious language that we might pour out before God. But God spots the humbug a mile off. And the symptoms are so plain, you see. Look at verse 3. Just as dreams and disturbed sleep are the mark of a troubled mind, full of burdens, full of that bad business, that word again. So that attitude of rash, self-focused words are sure evidence of a foolish heart, of self-deceptive religion, fantasy religion. And that's the essence of folly, isn't it, in Ecclesiastes, that you don't grasp reality. The reality that our life is defined by God, not God defined by our life. As verse 2 says, look, he is in heaven, he's transcendent, he's eternal, but we are on earth. We're just transient, we are ephemeral. It's not the other way around. And unless you grasp that, you see, you have no idea what God is like at all, and therefore no idea what life is really all about. As John Piper says, it's not about you. It's not about you and me. It's about God. It's about his story. And you see there's plenty of religion, plenty of piety, plenty of evangelical piety indeed. It's just all back to front, upside down. Just a ritual of fantasy. Because its whole attitude to prayer is to manipulate God for our ends. Jesus said as much, didn't he, in Matthew chapter 6. When you pray, he said, don't heap up empty phrases like the pagans do. They think they'll be heard because of their many words. Stop! Jesus is saying that a lot of pious worshippers are just like pagans because they've got no real relationship with God at all. It's all about getting God to serve us. It's all about using God as a tool for our success here under the sun in this world. But Jesus says, no, don't you be like that. If you really know God, he says, you know that God knows what you need even before you ask. No, you don't pray like that. You then pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Do you see reverence, reserve? It's first of all about God because he is in heaven. And life is about him, and so prayer is about him too. That's the kind of speaking to God that comes as a response to listening to God, isn't it? It's reverent, it's real. Because it remembers that God is transcendent in heaven. And we are on earth. We are the ones who are transient. And therefore we know that God's words are infinitely and eternally more important than our words are or could ever be. I wonder if God's words will be heard at all in the whole 2 weeks of COP26. What do you think? Well, we need a right attitude to prayer, the reality of reverence and a right reserve. And then finally, in verses 4 to 6, the preacher also turns to examine a right action in response to God's promises, or our promises indeed, to God. He tells us it's not a ritual of promises followed by delay and denial. That's not what God wants. What he wants is the reality of our determined doing. It is easy, isn't it, to be miles away, actually, from engaging with God, even right in the midst of what we are telling ourselves is worship, either on our own or as part of a gathering of the church. It's easy for the focus to be on our words, and especially if that's all taken up with a sort of heady atmosphere of praise and prayer. It's easy for that just to be empty ritual. But it's also easy for that kind of thing to lead to rash and emotional overreactions, to all sorts of promises of great things that we're going to do for God. Or maybe even sometimes if there is a real spiritual breakthrough, maybe God has spoken to us. We've learned to listen to him. We've been convicted. We're challenged rightly to respond. But even then, the preacher's message is, watch out, be careful, guard yourselves. Because even if we speak rashly, if we burble out things that we haven't thought of as promises to God, well, God takes us seriously when we do that. So what he's saying is, if you make promises to God, well, you need to take those things seriously too. Verse 4, it's not delay that he expects from us. Do not delay in paying your vow. God has no pleasure in fools. Nor is it denial and wriggling out of it that God wants. Verse 6, don't say before the messengers, oh, it's all a mistake. I didn't mean it. Didn't mean to say that. Well, you've said it to God. God expects you to do it. Better never to make a promise to God, better never to make a vow to him than to default on that vow, is what he's saying. Go back and read Deuteronomy chapter 23 later on. It speaks about it very, very clearly. It says it's no sin not to make vows to God. It's quite voluntary. But once you've promised something to God, well then, to default on it, then it is sin. So here's the thing, God takes our words seriously, even if we don't take our own words that seriously. It's a dangerous thing, he's saying, you see, to make promises to God. It's a matter of integrity, so we better be careful, be serious. Proverbs 14, verse 3, by the mouth of a fool comes a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will preserve them. And all the more so when we're dealing with Almighty God. Speaking to God matters. We better get that clear, hadn't we? Because God is real. It's not just a figment of our imagination. We're not talking to the air. And to make promises and then just delay or default on them, well, that scorns God, doesn't it? Because it means we're not taking God's reality seriously. Of course, when we say promises, that just really means all of our speech, doesn't it? Jesus is very devastating against those who made all kinds of loopholes for their promises so they could say, oh, well, that vow wasn't really a vow because I didn't swear on the right thing. Nonsense, he says. God sees everything. God hears everything. He takes you at your word, so you better take yourself at your word. Let your yes be yes, and let your no be no. No wriggling out. So we need to be careful, don't we? To follow through our words with actions. Pious words are very easy, especially in the height of a spiritual experience. But we need to be careful. How many times have you said to somebody, oh, we'll pray for you? Very easy to say that, isn't it? I'll be praying for you. Do we always fall through on it? Oh, God hears us when we say that, doesn't he? You need to be careful. It's dangerous to make promises to God. Or after a stirring message about mission or evangelism, you get all worked up and you say, I'm going to be trained to be an evangelist. I'm going to go and do that for the Lord. Well, God hears those things. Don't be slow. Or when you say to God in prayer after you're convicted, oh God, I'm sorry, I have been robbing you of my time. Or my talents, or robbing you of my money. I'll put it all right, I promise. Well, says the preacher, don't delay. God takes no pleasure in fools. If you're in any doubt about that one, by the way, read Acts chapter 5 and read about Ananias and Sapphira. God took that very seriously. Oh Lord, make me holy. Oh Lord, make me useful in your service. Very dangerous prayer because God is in heaven and he hears your prayer and he will make you holy. But it'll be a costly thing, a painful thing. Be careful. Watch your step with what you pray and with what you promise to God. Be careful what you sing. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my silver and my gold. Well, God's hearing, he's listening, he's taking your words seriously. Perhaps you better as well, hey? That's why if you're considering the Christian faith and considering commitment to Jesus Christ, you also better be careful. Because coming to the house of God isn't enough. In fact, it's a very dangerous thing, he says here, to do it at all. You need to guard your steps. You need to watch out. You need to be prepared to have a right approach to praise. Have a right attitude in your heart to prayer. To have right actions to follow from your words of response. If you're not, be very careful. Don't presume upon God. Verse 6. Why should God be angry at your voice and destroy the work of your hands? That's a real warning. It's saying God is real. Be very careful. Don't mess around with the living God. And we need to all ask ourselves, don't we? Am I a true worshiper? Is it in my life the reality of faith? Or is it just a ritual of fantasy that I'm acting out here in front of everybody else, fooling them, fooling myself? It's all summed up really there in verse 7, do you see? The contrast between reality and mere ritual religion. Ritual can be very outwardly impressive, can't it? Very exciting at times. Very aesthetically appealing. Impressive dreams, visions, revelations, impressive words. Very spiritual, very ethereal, very loud, even spectacular. But when dreams increase and words grow many, there is vanity, says the preacher. What matters is something far more basic, far more mundane. Fearing God, do you see? Standing in awe of God, if you have the NIV. In other words, taking God seriously. You draw near to listen and to obey, not to multiply offerings. So let your words be few and reverent, not rash and incessant. And you don't deny and you don't delay your response to God. You do what you say you will do in response to his word. That's reality. That's what God wants. Not fur coat but no knickers Christians. All sorts of style and splash on the outside but no substance. All sorts of apparent wealth and substance on the outside but inside just nothing but poverty, rags. God isn't fooled by that. He sees below the fur coat. So don't let's be fooling ourselves either. Because God's real. He won't be used, not by anybody, certainly not by his own church. We are his creation. He's not our creature. And we need to never forget that, do we? God is in heaven. And we are on earth. So stand in awe of God. Draw near to listen, not offer the sacrifice of fools. Fools might fool themselves, and they might fool others for a long time, but not forever. And they will never fool God. Let me finish with the words of another preacher, the preacher, our Lord Jesus himself, come from heaven to earth, so that we must hear and listen the words of God. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then, says Jesus, I will declare to them, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, one day, Jesus is saying, the whole universe will see the enormous gulf that there is between the reality of true faith and what is just the ritual of tragic fantasy. But friends, the gospel calls us to see that difference now, today, and to flee from the one to the other before it's too late, and to find, in doing so, the key to life and joy, understanding, meaning, and true gain, which will never, ever be lost. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Lord, who has caused all scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may in such wise hear them, read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest them, that by patience and the comfort of thy holy word we may embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life which thou hast given us in our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.